Forgive us our sins and to remember them against us no more. How many of you believe? Lord, your word tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth's not in us. So we admit to you right now that we are sinners. God, we are needy creatures. And we are in need of your presence and your touch in our lives. God, we talk about your Spirit, but we fail to be filled with your Spirit. So I'm asking you, Lord, to send your Spirit right now to fill us, to use us, and to glorify yourself through us. And Lord, we pray and ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. What's your favorite meal? Breakfast? Dinner, supper. Now, my favorite meal is breakfast. Now, I don't suppose there's anything that I like better than fried crisp bacon and eggs or sausage with eggs and biscuits for my morning meal. I like my biscuits dripping with butter and strawberry jam. In fact, there are times when my wife will make breakfast for our supper. I enjoy that as well. I also like ham sandwiches for lunch, and then for supper, I like that, what they call the other, white meat, pork chops. I like pork chops, and just a few weeks ago, we had one of the best hams I have ever tasted in my life. Oh my goodness. It was good. And my wife, I know that she can eat her weight in catfish. I'm not so sure John Waldrop could. But I know my wife really, really likes catfish. In fact, I can think of a lot of other things that at our house, we enjoy eating that the Mosaic Law forbid the Israelites to eat. So, thank God we don't live under the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. Thank God for the vision that Peter had over in Acts 11 with that sheet coming down from heaven full of good things to eat that God had cleansed and said we could eat. And I doubt very seriously that there is much, or was much, in that sheet that we haven't eaten around our house at one time or another. But let's say that I have a friend who has recently been converted to Christ, who was formerly an Orthodox Jew. He's young in the faith, and he knows little about the New Testament scriptures, and he is still keeping the Old Testament dietary laws because he still believes that it's sinful to eat such meat as pork. Now, if I were to invite him over to my house for an evening meal, should I serve him such food or not? And if not, why not? Now, I don't want you to answer the question yet. I just want you to keep that kind of in the back of your mind. And as we go through the text, we'll attempt to answer that question along with a few others as well. So, if you'll go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read the entire chapter. And there's only 13 verses, so let's turn over there and read that. Beginning with verse 1. And now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, took Paul over 3 chapters to cover, so it was important, and he knew that it was important, so he addresses it in great detail. In fact, we'll be discussing this topic all the way through to chapter 11. So, my next question was, well, what idols or god or goddesses did the first century Romans and other pagans offer sacrifices to? Well, the Romans were polytheistic where the gods were concerned, but then so were the Greeks and the Egyptians. In other words, they believed in many different gods. For example, there was Diana, the moon goddess, or Fortuna, the goddess of luck, or Janus, the god of doors and gates. And wouldn't you like to be the god of doors and gates? Makes no sense to me. Jupiter, king of the gods, and his wife Juno. And then there was Mars, the god of war. And then Bellona, the goddess of war, and many, many others. In fact, I think they worshiped more gods than we worship baseball, football, basketball, soccer, and hockey teams all combined. I guess they chose their gods. I don't know how they chose them. They must have chosen them like we do our sports teams. You know, we've got our favorite sports teams. But I don't really have a clue how they chose which god to offer or which god to worship or offer sacrifices to from day to day. But surely they must have had a favorite among all of these different gods. Now, concerning things that were sacrificed to idols, just what kind of things, what kind of food, what kind of sacrifices were offered to these so-called gods. In the book, The Antiquities of Rome, it says the sacrifices to the gods were was a fundamental ritual practice. In other words, they could be as small and insignificant as breadcrumbs thrown into the hearth at home in honor of Vesta, or it could be a chicken offered to Jupiter, or several large animals such as cows or bulls to other gods. One would sacrifice a high price as was required for the particular favor being asked of the god in question. So, what was the purpose behind their sacrifices? Well, unlike the Jews who made sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, Romans and these other pagans sacrificed in order to gain favor from the gods. They were much like the Word of Faith movement of our day. They gave in order to get. I guess we could say they were the first century name it and claim it, nab it and grab it crowd. Now, it seems to me that the more I read this chapter, the more I picked up on a hint of sarcasm from Paul. Paul says that we all have knowledge, okay? We all have knowledge. So what kind of knowledge was Paul talking about? Some had more knowledge than others, but they all had some knowledge concerning things offered to idols. There were those who knew that offering a piece of meat to an idol didn't change the meat in any way. Its flavor and its nutritional value remained the same. They knew that part of the meat was consumed on the altar. Part of it was given to the priest, and the remainder was either given to the worshiper or sold in shambles by street vendors. The Corinthians, what they wanted to know is if meat that had been offered to idols defiled them in any way if they ate it. Now, those who understood their Christian liberty knew better, but many didn't. They also know, look at verse 4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So they knew that. Now look at verse 6. They knew that there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and that we exist for Him. They knew that there is but one Lord, by whom all things, and that we and that we exist through him. So there were those who knew these things. There were those in the church who were sound in their doctrine and theology, but there were those who didn't have this knowledge. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, not all believers knew this. In other words, Paul is saying that some people, especially new believers who had been recently converted from pagan worship, are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So, when they ate food that had been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of real gods, and their weak conscience is violated. They had little, if any, knowledge of Christian liberty. So they weren't like just any other church. There were Christians who knew more about scriptures and more about the character and nature of God and about their Christian liberty than others, because they had been in the faith much longer than others. They had learned more because they had studied more. Most churches have people who are at different levels of spiritual maturity, and I think that's healthy. But those who have been Christians for many years and are mature in the faith must remember their own ignorance about spiritual truths when they were but babes in Christ, and be particularly loving and sensitive towards those who are learning what you learned many years ago. And Paul ends this verse by saying, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What is Paul getting at here? Well, he's saying that knowledge may make you feel good, but love is what strengthens the church. Now, you may ask, well, aren't both knowledge and love important in the overall scheme of things? Well, of course, they're both important, but all the knowledge in the world means little without love. Someone said it, and I'm sure you've heard it before, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul basically says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, let me read it a little different way and leaving out some things. If I have all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. In other words, if I have all the knowledge in the world and I didn't love others, I would be nothing, and my words would mean even less. As 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I can tell you this, I'd rather be around a new believer who is head over heels in love with Jesus, one who is thankful and overflowing with gratitude to God and with the Holy Spirit, and who can't wait to share their faith, than around someone who has a great deal of biblical knowledge, who may be even considered a great theologian, but is cold and indifferent towards the lost, or insensitive towards those who know less than they do, or whose conscience is tender. I'd rather have some soft-hearted babe in Christ praying for me than someone who has a head full of knowledge, but a heart that is hard. I love being around someone whose heart is full of love for Christ and full of questions that challenge me to keep on my toes. So here we have a church that has some believers who have a lot of knowledge and some that don't, but Paul basically says in verse 2, if you think you've got all the answers, you really don't know very much. W.E. Vine paraphrases verse 2 like this. He says, if a man imagines he has fully acquired knowledge, he has not even begun to know how it ought to be gained. Without love, there can be no true knowledge. On the other hand, if anyone loves God, the one is known by him in the sense that God approves him. In one sense, of course, God knows everyone, and in another sense, he knows especially those who are believers. But here the word know is used to denote favor or approval. If anyone makes his decisions in such matters as meats offered to idols out of love to God and man and not out of mere knowledge, then that man wins the smile of God's approval. I don't know who originally said this. I've said it before in the past. I still believe it today. The more I learn, the more I know. And the more I know, the more I know that I don't know. Let me repeat that. The more I learn, the more I know. The more I know, the more I know I don't know. Now listen, friends. No man will ever be able to plummet the depths of God's Word. Not in this life. Not in this life. It will take an eternity. The Bible illustrator put it like this. Knowledge does produce a puffing up, an unhealthy and morbid mushroom growth. But that which builds up the church stone by stone, a strong, enduring edifice, is love. It is a good thing to have clear views of Christian liberty. But exercise it without love and you become a poor, inflated creature, puffed up with a noxious gas, destructive of all higher life in yourself and others. In short, what he's saying here is, if you're exercising your Christian liberty without love, you're just full of hot air. You're just full of hot air. I tell you what, it's easy to imagine how all this could play out at a Corinthian table. Let's say there's three Christians are invited to a party in the house of one of their pagan friends. One is a new believer, recently converted from paganism and idol worship. The others are men who are much more mature in the faith and through study know much more about their Christian liberty. As the meal goes on, the weaker brother discern some mark that identifies the meat as sacrificial, or fearing it may be so, he inquires from the servants, and he finds out that indeed that it's been offered up in the temple. And at once, he says to his more mature friends, this meat has been offered to idols. And one of them, knowing that pagans were watching and wishing to show how superior to all such scruples the enlightened Christian is, and how gracious and free the religion of Christ is, smiles at his less mature friend and then accepts the meat. But the more the other man, the more gracious man, the more courageous brother declines the dish for fear of leaving the weaker brother without support and tempt him to follow their example contrary to his own convictions, and so lead him into sin. Now, one doesn't have to guess which of these men comes nearest to the Christian principle Paul lays out for us here in the Scriptures. The church at Antioch, it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and they struggled with this same problem over in Acts 15. You can read about it. The Jerusalem Council settled the matter by urging Gentile converts to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. This decision was not made to promote legalism, but to keep peace within the church. Since eating meat offered to idols was a divisive issue, carrying the possibility of scandalizing fellow believers, abstinence was expedient. compliance with the council's directive assured that at the next church potluck, a Jewish believer could eat his brisket, the one he had been served, with confidence, knowing that it had never been a part of a sacrificial cow. And then the Gentile believer could be, you know, he wouldn't be accused of participating in idol worship. So with the ruling, the Jerusalem Council affirmed the need for deference or consideration for the scruples of others. The principle is one of self-denial. We should be willing to lay down our own personal rights for the sake of maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Spiritual growth takes priority over personal preferences. In verse 4 through 13, Paul clarifies the teaching on this subject. First, he says that eating meat offered to an idol is not immoral, because an idol is nothing at all. An idol is an inanimate object. Food, he says, does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And the meat itself is amoral. However, there is more to consider, namely the brother with a weak conscience. Some believers, especially those with the background of idol worship, were still very sensitive concerning this issue and considered it immoral. They considered it morally wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So under no circumstances, Paul says, should a believer encourage another believer to violate his conscience? To the pure, all things are pure, what Titus 1:15 says. But to one with a weak conscience, meat taken from pagan temples was spiritually defiled. It would be better never to eat meat again than to cause a believer to sin against his own conscience, is what Paul is saying here at the end of chapter 8 and verse 13. It would be better never to eat it again. You see, the weaker brother is not someone who simply objects to certain practices, but one who is in danger of falling into sin. Let me use another illustration. Let's say that there are two first century Christians named Demetrius and Clement. That sounds like two good Roman names, doesn't it? Demetrius and Clement. Both are former idolaters, now saved by faith in Christ. Demetrius, he shuns everything to do with the old way of life, including the meat sold in the marketplace, because for him, eating such meat would constitute a return to paganism. Clement, he avoids the temple and refuses to participate in pagan festivals, but he has no problem eating the meat from the market. Clement understands, and correctly so, that an idol has no power to corrupt good meat. And so for him, eating such meat is not an issue. Now one day, as both men are in the marketplace, Demetrius sees Clement eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And Demetrius is horrified. He's horrified. Clement laughs it off and encourages Demetrius to eat some meat too. And then when Demetrius hesitates, Clement cuts off a piece and hands it to him. And Demetrius, emboldened by Clement's confidence, eats the meat. So what's happened here? Basically, both believers have sinned. Clement sinned by violating the conscience of a fellow believer. Demetrius sinned in that he essentially returned to idolatry. At least that's what his conscience was telling him. But more importantly, Demetrius is learning how to ignore his conscience, which is a very dangerous thing. thing to do. Now, the principle here is that the conscience of a weaker Christian is more important than our individual freedom. Doing something permitted should not hinder the spiritual health of someone else. So now, let's go back to my house and this newly converted Jewish friend I have invited over for an evening meal. Have I answered your questions? Have I answered the question that I asked at the beginning of this message? Have I answered it to your satisfaction? Should I serve him the meat that he believes is unclean, even though that I know there's nothing wrong with it? No, of course not. Why? Why not? Because in his mind, it is still a sin, and it would be a sin for me to violate his conscience, right? And a sin for him to do the same. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. In this verse, Paul is referring to matters of moral indifference. He's not saying that all things are lawful, like murder or covetousness, etc. He's talking about moral matters of moral indifference. There is a great area in Christian life where things are perfectly legitimate in themselves, and yet for other reasons it would be unwise for us as Christians to participate in. So Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. Also, things that are lawful in themselves might not be edifying. That is, a thing might not result in the building up of one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. Should I then be so high-handed as to demand my own rights, or should I consider what would help my brother in Christ? Huh? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. My cardiologist told me to take a little wine for my heart's sake. In fact, some doctors advise drinking a glass of red wine every evening for its health benefits, especially for the heart. And that's what my doctor told me. Now, whether I heed my doctor's advice to take a glass of wine or not in the evening in the privacy of my home is a matter of Christian freedom. There are plenty of warnings in the Scripture about wine and strong drink, but nowhere, now listen to me, now I can't preach otherwise, nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's unlawful or a sin to have a glass of wine. But it does say that drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness. Drinking is not drunkenness. It's lawful, but would it be helpful for others for me to flaunt my liberty? Would it? No. So, wine like meat. What Paul says in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And I could say this as well. Therefore, if wine causes my brother to stumble, I will never drink wine again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So, We have liberty, but my brother's spiritual well-being is far more important than my liberty. Can you see that? Romans 14, 21 says, it is good not to eat meat. Now, whether Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols here or not, I don't know. I'm pretty sure it is, but I can't be positive about that. But he says, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything, listen, by which my brother stumbles. It is 1,000 times better to refrain from meat or wine or anything else than to offend a brother or cause him to decline in his spiritual life. Giving up our legitimate rights is a small price to pay for the care of one who is weak and still growing in the faith. Okay. We have liberty, but our liberty should be have one goal, God's glory. God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this advice, God, about watching and caring for our brother's souls. Lord, that we have liberty, but our liberty is never to be used to cause a brother to fall. And we bless you and thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.